Well, I'm very thankful to Dr. Mueller, Dr. Akin, for the invitation to give this address, and thank you as well, everyone here. My prayer is that this would be a blessing and benefit to all of you. As long as there have been Christians, they've cared about what their predecessors believed. But retrieval theology, so-called, does more than that. Seeing dangers all around, it looks back to the past and lets people and ideas from long ago set the agenda for the church's beliefs and practices in our day. I'm not giving this address in a vacuum. Ours is a day, it seems, when more people than in the past are abandoning or being tempted to abandon evangelicalism under the guise of retrieval. Some are becoming Anglican, the church our Puritan forefathers labeled a church but halfly reformed, with its Protestant confession of faith but Catholic-like liturgical practices. Others are moving even farther away and joining the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox churches. I have in mind well-known figures like Matthew Barrett, Francis Beckwith, and Hank Hanegraaff. But I'm also thinking of people I've known personally who've left the Protestant faith recently. Before I get to the heart of my address, let me give you my twofold thesis. First, the biblically revealed gospel sits in judgment over aggressive retrieval theology that would lead people away from Reformation Protestantism. Second, Baptists, who are the full flowering of the Protestant Reformation, have a unique way of guarding the biblical gospel and protecting our churches from aggressive retrieval. As I begin, let me define retrieval theology. John Webster noted that there's not one dogmatic explication of this theology, but that retrieval is a mode of theology, an attitude of mind, and a way of approaching theological tasks. Since then, others have similarly argued for retrieval theology's posture as the key to this movement. David Buschert and Kent Eiler say it's a style of theological discernment that looks back in order to move forward. Gavin Nortland concurs. He denominates retrieval theology as an overall attitude guided by the conviction that pre-modern resources are not an obstacle in an age of progress, but a well in an age of thirst. Michael Allen and Scott Swain label it a theological sensibility, not a system. So, in sum, retrieval theology is a mode of theology, an attitude of mind, a style of theological discernment, an overall attitude, a theological sensibility. Webster further delineates the set of common concerns driving those who pursue retrieval theology. Prominent among these are dissatisfaction with the commanding role played by critical philosophy or by historical and hermeneutical theory in mainstream modern theology. The Enlightenment, then, and the theology that flowed from it is the culprit. Rescuing theology from the academy and giving it back to the church, the goal is to be able to describe the Christian faith in a way that is unharassed by current anxieties, thus enabling a certain liberty in relation to the present. Evangelicals, those I'm talking about in this address, have tended to be more specific in their reasons for employing retrieval theology. When I discuss retrieval theology among evangelicals, here is my definition: a methodological orientation, especially related to the doctrine of God and biblical hermeneutics, driven by dissatisfaction with modern Trinitarian theology and the quest for the author's original intention, and a corresponding fear of the inroads of Enlightenment thinking on evangelicals' treatments of God and reading of the Bible. This method seeks to jump over the errors inspired by the Enlightenment and answer them by retrieving resources from the medieval era of the church's history. This movement coincides with, or perhaps is fueled by, many evangelicals' concerns with the hypocrisy they've seen in their churches and the militant nature of postmodernity that leads many to seek a better way of thinking about God and ourselves, about the liturgy of worship, and about a more robust way of reading Scripture. It's the desire to go back in time to a better way of doing theology, offering an escape from and an answer to the power of modernity that drives some evangelicals who seek retrieval for the sake of renewal actually to leave evangelicalism altogether. In the process of seeking to protect the gospel, they come to conclusions that are antithetical to the biblical gospel. I have six cautions I'd like to offer against aggressive retrieval theology. These are Protestant and Baptistic insights into letting Scripture judge retrieval theology. Caution number one, be humble and wise, for old is good unless it's bad. Retrieval theology desires to listen to the past. That's a sign of humility, one of the key virtues we should all pursue. Someone, somewhere, at some time, knew the Bible better than I do. Like Athanasius, who in order to qualify to be a deacon of the church in Alexandria, just a deacon, had memorized the entire Psalter, one major prophet, one of the Gospels, and all of the Pauline epistles. Someone, at some time, knew God more intimately than I do. I want to learn from the likes of John Owen, who on his deathbed said, I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather, who hath loved me with an everlasting love. I want to learn how to apply God's word in my life and in our times, from martyrs like Polycarp of Smyrna, from parents like Monica, who prayed fervently for the conversion of her son, Augustine. But humility must have guardrails. Whom should I follow and imitate? How much? After all, Arius also served the Alexandrian church. Presumably, he had as much scripture memorized as Athanasius did, but I don't want to follow him. Beware of assuming that because something is old, it must ipso facto be good. Be careful not to have an overrealized eschatology about the past and how good it was. When someone tells me in frustration that they just wish their local church could be like the New Testament church, sometimes I'll tell them to be careful which New Testament church they want to be like. Will it be the licentious church of Galatia or of Corinth, or the verging towards heresy churches of Galatia? Even during the apostles' lifetimes, things in the churches weren't going perfectly. Nor should we have the expectation that things have always been wonderful in the church's history. If we advance just a matter of decades into the life of the church, we see Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, separating the offices of bishop and elder, which are the same biblical office according to Acts 20, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5, and thus introducing a linchpin of the episcopal system, which fueled the whole Catholic enterprise. And a mere 500 years later, we see Gregory I advocating for the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine that in many ways is the root of the Catholic sacramental system and its accompanying practices that led to Martin Luther's protestation. We could layer more and more examples like this: the rise of infant baptism after the time of Augustine, the use of icons in worship, etc., etc. We must have some criteria by which to judge what is best from the church's doctrinal heritage. In other words, how do we know what to retrieve? I would suggest that some eras of the church's history and some of its thinkers are more important than others. Consider how we evaluate Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 13th century. Craig Carter's Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition is his attempt to recover the genius of pre-modern exegesis. Carter puts forth Thomas as the hero because of the medieval scholastic theologian's ability to embody and promote Christian Platonism's recovery of classical theism and to exemplify biblical interpretation that is not hampered by the neo-pagan philosophical naturalism of the Enlightenment, out of which methodological naturalism became the central presupposition of exegesis. According to Carter, the 13th century of Thomas was the peak of Western Christendom. Following a traditional Thomistic decline narrative of the Middle Ages, Carter avers that the tragic breakdown of the medieval synthesis of faith and reason, which had been founded on the existence of universals and the doctrine of the analogy of being, after Thomas Aquinas's majestic work in the 13th century, created the chaos and ferment in the 15th and 16th centuries out of which the Enlightenment emerged. The late Middle Ages, he posits, saw the tragic breakdown of the Christian Platonism of the High Middle Ages, symbolized above all by Thomas Aquinas' great work of genius, the Summa Theologica. Carter, as he asserts it, is seeking to promote Thomas Aquinas. Matthew Barrett joins Carter in making Thomas Aquinas the hero of his lengthy book, The Reformation as Renewal. Not only does Thomas receive the longest chapter in the book, a glowing account of how good his pure scholasticism was, but there's a very little in Thomas's thought that was not repeated by Martin Luther or John Calvin, according to Barrett's account. Although Carter and Barrett laud Thomas and medieval scholasticism, that has not been the view of many significant Protestant thinkers. We can see this by examining their evaluation of the most significant eras of the church's history. Calvin had high regard for the first four ecumenical councils, up to Chalcedon in 451, labeling that period the purity of the Golden Age. Indeed, he argued that for about 500 years after the apostles, religion was still flourishing and a purer doctrine thriving. Disputing with Catholics about who was the true heir of the church, Calvin brought Chrysostom, Basil, Cyprian, Ambrose, and Augustine in as allies of Protestantism. As Anthony Lane observes, the significant figures to whom Calvin appealed had all died by the middle of the 5th century. Calvin judged that only Gregory I and Bernard of Clairvaux were great champions of truth in the Middle Ages. Absent from Calvin's consideration is Thomas Aquinas, whom Calvin only cited four times. The early church was significant for Calvin, especially Augustine theologically and Chrysostom exegetically. To Calvin, it seems that Thomas and most of the medieval period was quite irrelevant. Four stalwarts of Protestantism agreed with Calvin in promoting a decline narrative of the church in the Middle Ages after a period of relative purity in the ancient church of the first five or six centuries. In the 17th century, Francis Turretin highlighted the significance of the fathers of the early church going up to Augustine, but included no one after him. He referred to the first six centuries of the church's history as the period of purer, or at least of less impure, Christianity. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, he argued, was nothing else than the purging of errors and corruptions brought by the papacy into the doctrine of faith and practice delivered by Christ. Turretin's contemporary, Petrus von Maastricht, Jonathan Edwards' favorite theologian, also posited a decline narrative. The New Testament marked the beginnings of the six purer centuries of the church's history. The period from the 6th to the bleak 10th century was a rapid decline, interrupted in the centuries before the Reformation only occasionally by reform movements like the Waldensians. The 18th century Baptist John Gill had a similar view, having little regard for the medieval church, though highly esteeming many patristic authors. Finally, Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princetonian, identified three areas of doctrinal progress over the span of church history. They were first, the Trinitarian and Christological definitions of the 4th and 5th century. Second came the clarification of the nature of human sin and divine grace in Augustine's controversy with Pelagius in the 5th century. The third era of progress was the 16th century Protestant Reformation, with its emphasis on justification and imputation. Hodge knowingly left out the entire Middle Ages. Even the most devout of the medieval scholastics, he urged, got the relationship between justification and sanctification wrong and were thus unhelpful guides. Many Reformed thinkers, then, have argued that some eras of the church's history are more important to us than others. The earliest centuries of the church, including the Trinitarian and Christological controversies, culminating in the Nicene Creed of 381 and the Chalcedonian definition of 451, as well as the codification of Augustinian soteriology, are of great importance. Somewhere after Augustine, especially, the church fell into a period of decline regarding the doctrine of salvation, including notions of purgatory, transubstantiation, and the propitiatory character of the Mass, and also regarding the power and purity of the institutional church, especially the papacy. These were both addressed in the third essential period, the Protestant Reformation, which was, as B.B. Warfield quipped, the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. So my first caution is be humble and wise, for old is good unless it's bad. Caution number two, don't overreact in a time of crisis. Many retrievalists fear that we're in a time of crisis that needs outside voices from the past to come in and correct our wrongheadedness and lead us into right thinking and action. The nemesis seen to have caused most of our problems is the Enlightenment. Consider how concern about the Enlightenment factors into a movement to reconsider the way that evangelicals approach biblical interpretation. The argument goes like this: the Enlightenment led inexorably to German higher critical attitudes towards Scripture. The biblical text was no longer taken at face value. The goal was to get beneath the words of the text to find the real words of Jesus, not the accretions of later communities. God was no longer viewed as the ultimate author of Scripture. To deal with this crisis, then, many retrievalists teach that we need to circumvent the Enlightenment's negative hermeneutical effects and recover the quadriga of the early and medieval church. The quadriga, that is, the fourfold sense of Scripture, which stressed the importance of the spiritual interpretation of Scripture alongside the literal reading of the biblical text, said that there were three senses of Scripture in addition to the literal. The allegorical taught what to believe, the tropological showed how to live, and the anagogical pointed out what to hope for. Retrieval theology thus argues for the foolishness of resting in the author's original intention model of exegesis, which flowed from the Enlightenment. Let me be as clear as possible. Of course, we should reject the higher criticism of Scripture. But there are several reasons to question the wisdom of reverting to the quadriga. First of all, not all medieval interpretations stress the fourfold way of reading Scripture. There was a large vein of literal interpretation going on prior to the Reformation. Second, there are many Bible-believing Christians in the post-Enlightenment era who didn't succumb to higher criticism, but who also didn't adopt the quadriga. In addition, there's more historical reason for my caution. So third, the Reformers' hermeneutic was generally more literally oriented than veering into the spiritual reading of the text. This is especially true of Calvin's commentaries and sermons, and reminds us why he appreciated Chrysostom's work as much as he did. Fourth, when the Reformers and their early followers addressed biblical hermeneutics, they regularly criticized the quadriga and promoted a literal reading of Scripture. And they did this prior to the onset of modernity. This is the 500th anniversary of William Tyndale's English New Testament. Tyndale once wrote, "The greatest cause of the captivity and the decay of the faith and this blindness wherein we now are sprang first of allegories. For Origen and the doctors of his time drew all the Scripture unto allegories, whose example they that came after followed so long till they at last forgot the order and process of the text, supposing that the Scripture served but to feign allegories upon, insomuch that 20 doctors expound one text 20 ways, as children make descant upon plain song. Then came our sophisters with their anagogical and tropological sense with an antitheme, the opposite of the true meaning of half an inch, out of which some of them draw a thread of 9 days long." 100 years later, writing in 1626, Johannes Valabius promoted a single meaning of the Bible. He taught, "The meaning of any scripture passage is always single. However, in the Old Testament, the meaning of prophecies is often composite, historical, and typical." Later that century, Turretin agreed, arguing for only one sense in Scripture, the literal. The other three, he averred, are not different senses of Scripture, but are varied ways in which one can apply the meaning of the text. Maastricht followed suit. He explicitly opposed the fourfold sense of reading Scripture. The Orthodox, he maintained, only allow the literal sense, that is, that which the writer himself intends by his words. They certainly allow for figures and types in the Bible, and for varied application of the meaning of Scripture, but they did not allow the quadriga. Here's my point. We need to be careful not to overreact in a time of crisis and adopt methods of interpretation that are unnecessary. We do live in tumultuous times. We've seen the pagan, secular tenets of Enlightenment thought coming to roost in postmodernity's preposterousness all around us. But we need to realize that this is really not such a big deal. After all, our Lord told us that in this world you will have trouble. In fact, the church has always experienced crisis. Just consider a few of the crises our brothers and sisters have faced over the centuries. the empire-wide persecution under Decius and Diocletian, the rise of Islam, its remarkable ascent by 732, and its encroachment upon Christian Europe, the death of perhaps half of all Europeans by the Black Death in the span of 5 years in the 14th century, the murder of Anabaptists, the murder of Protestants in France, the murder of Protestants in England, the murder of Nigerian brothers and sisters today. Black brothers and sisters suffering under the indignity of chattel slavery in America, faithful believers feeling overwhelmed by the proof for evolution in Charles Darwin's Origin of Species in the middle of the 19th century, late 19th and early 20th century American Christians being pushed out of their churches as the modernists won the seminaries, the mission boards, and the churches. Every era of the church has felt like it was enduring a period of crisis, perhaps a period more intense than any other that the church had experienced before. That makes sense to me. We can do our best to understand people from the past, but we can't experience the reality of their day. I mean, viscerally feel it the way that they did. Every era of Christians has felt things that are worse for them than for any other period in history. But I'm not convinced that's true. Things are difficult now, just like they've always been. That's my second caution. Don't overreact in a time of crisis. Caution number three. Justification by faith alone and assurance of salvation are still central. Those advocating a return to classical theism and the great tradition of the church insist that we must begin all things with God himself, examining who he is ad intra, that is, intrinsically to himself, rather than with what God thinks about or how he acts towards creation, especially humanity ad extra, externally to himself. This, they assert, is what the Nicene tradition, Augustine, Aquinas, Owen, and Turretin did. Webster has exercised tremendous influence in this regard. On more than one occasion, he rebuked modern theologians for failing to look at the most signal single issue, God. For instance, he wrote, "The principal object or matter of Christian theology is God. Christian theology considers God absolutely, that is, God in himself, in his antecedent, self-existent perfection, integrity, beatitude, and simplicity as Father, Son, and Spirit prior to and apart from any relation to creatures." Webster critiques those who do not begin with God in himself, only focusing on God's deeds. It's unfortunate that Thomas has assumed the mantle of classical theism in much of the discussion about God in our day, but it's undeniable that he has. Thomas's views are the norm for both Webster and for James Dolezal, but Thomas's Trinitarian thought is not without its problems. Michael Reeves critiques Thomas cogently. He argues that because Aquinas gave preeminence to an Aristotelian, unrelational doctrine of God, his soteriology inevitably defaulted away from the idea of God giving us himself by his Spirit. What God seemed to offer, and what people thus began to desire, was some other thing, this created grace. Here's my concern. In classical theism's elevation of Thomas to almost the patron saint of orthodoxy, they've unwittingly opened the way for much more than Thomas's doctrine of God proper to come into the evangelical stream of consciousness. Thomas's theology is a system. Barrett and others may try to make it as Protestant-sounding as they can, but ultimately the effort fails. Beckwith is right. For Thomas, justification begins with the infusion of grace at baptism because the baptized Christian literally partakes in the divine nature. Thomas advocated praying for the dead, the sacraments as means of obtaining God's grace, and transubstantiation as essential to the sacrifice of the Mass. By elevating Thomas to almost canonical status, well-intentioned retrieval theologians may well have opened a floodgate that won't be shut before many have abandoned Protestantism. Yet, friends, we have extremely good reasons to remain Reformation Protestants. At its core, Protestantism answers the question, how can I, a wretched sinner, be saved by the holy God? That is, the heart of Protestantism is about a relationship with a holy, forgiving, relational God. Calvin certainly thought so. Calvin did not include a lengthy discussion of theology proper in the Institutes, David Wells demonstrates how Calvin's anti-speculative doctrine of God contrasted sharply with medievals like Aquinas. Wells observes that for Calvin, God was central. He writes that Calvin had no place for mere empty speculation about God. What is given to us is only what we have in God's word, and this revelation is given not that we should speculate, but rather worship and adore. This was, Wells continues, in fact, quite a departure from the way that God had so often been treated, especially in the medieval period. And it's what led Warfield to say that what Calvin had done was to rediscover Christ as religion. He meant by that that the knowledge of God as revealed in Scripture and entered into through Christ is knowledge that properly enters the soul, that sings, that worships, that inspires joyful obedience and self-giving service. This is the real knowledge of God. Wells and Warfield are right. To go from Thomas to Calvin on the doctrine of God is to pass from idea to relationship. Remember the very cause of the Protestant Reformation. Carter Lindbergh paints a depressing picture of the late medieval Catholic Church. The church promoted a type of pastoral care designed to make people uncertain about their salvation and thus more dependent upon the intercessions of the church. Thomas Aquinas was no better than the later nominalists, contra Barrett, for to Thomas, we become righteous before God as we do righteous acts, as we do good works, since grace does not do away with nature, but completes it. Dietrich Kolda's Mirror of a Christian Man, a popular Catholic catechism reprinted through the Reformation era, depicts the uncertainty that faithful Catholics lived with. There are three things I know to be true that frequently make my heart heavy, it asserted. The first troubles my spirit because I will have to die. The second troubles my heart more because I do not know when. The third troubles me above all. I do not know where I will go. I do not know where I will go when I die. That was Luther's burden. And his zealous attempt for comfort and a definitive answer to the quandary alone explains the Reformation. The Reformation was a concerted effort to be able to say, I know where I will go when I die. I have trusted in Jesus, whose righteousness is mine, and so I will indeed go to heaven. The biblical gospel led to assurance of salvation. According to Luther, the gospel renounces the wicked idea of the entire kingdom of the Pope, the teaching that a Christian man must be uncertain about the grace of God toward him. If this opinion stands, then Christ is completely useless. Therefore, the papacy is a veritable torture chamber of consciences and the very kingdom of the devil. Rome propounded, he said, the monster of uncertainty that was antithetical to the gospel. What sinful, doubting believers needed was a theology that snatches us away from ourselves and places us outside ourselves so that we do not depend on our own strength, conscience, experience, person, or works, but depend on that which is outside ourselves, that is, on the promise and truth of God, which cannot deceive. Assurance of salvation was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. It's central to Calvin's discussion of faith and justification. It's front and center in Puritanism as well. The Westminster Confession of Faith asserts that Christians can have certainty of their salvation due to the finished work of Christ for them. And Richard Sibbes argued that comfort for believers came most of all from assurance of one's salvation, which served as a balm after the Roman doctrine of doubting. For this reason, Sibbes and other Protestants urged that popery and its sacraments are physicians of no value, but rather tormentors, because the popish doctrine that I ought to doubt. This is no small matter. Some, it seems, are being deluged by the weight of the thought of Thomas Aquinas, failing to see that his soteriology holds together as a whole. You might like Thomas on participation or on realism, or on the beauty of the so-called divine liturgy, but beware, Thomas's doctrine of salvation is synergistic. Michael Horton summarizes Thomas's doctrine of justification in this way. For Thomas, there are two types of grace, operating and cooperating, five effects, healing the soul, movement of the will to the good, good acts, perseverance, and attaining glory, and four requirements of justification, infusion of grace at baptism, faith, repentance, and forgiveness. According to Francis Beckwith, Thomas was more a proto-Tridentine Catholic than a proto-Protestant. Carl Truman argues that the insight of the Reformation on assurance was key theologically and pastorally. It's so central that Truman asserts it's one thing that every convert to Roman Catholicism from Protestantism must lose. That's why Truman concludes, speaking for myself, all the liturgical beauty of Rome, all the tradition, all the clarity of the authority structure, and that clarity is often, I think, more in the eye of the beholder than in the church itself, cannot compensate for the loss of this. I know I've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Friends, it will be all the difference in the world to you on your deathbed if you are trusting in Christ plus yourselves or in Christ alone. That's my third caution. Justification by faith alone and assurance of salvation are still central. My final three and brief cautions flow from the Baptist perspective on the Protestant Reformation. Caution number four, keep the biblical view of the church central. The Bible and our Protestant and Baptist tradition teaches that there are two churches, the universal church, all Christians at all times, everywhere, as well as local churches, fellowships of believers in one place at one time. This matters when considering retrieval theology because the word church gets employed ambiguously by some promoting retrieval. In so doing, they seemingly allow church history to be the voice of God in the church. Take Barrett as an example. He's at pains to insist that the voice of the high scholastic medieval era was the voice of the true church. But Protestant reformers like Calvin took issue with that. We've seen that Calvin had a negative view of the medieval era. That was bolstered by the way in which Calvin clarified that there were two distinguishing marks of the true, that is the Protestant church, that set it apart from the Catholic church. The true church was marked first by the right preaching of the gospel, and second, by the right practice of the sacraments, that is, practicing them in such a way that did not controvert the gospel, the very thing that regenerative baptism and the Mass of Rome did. This is an inconvenient truth that conflicts with the narrative Barrett is creating in which the church is constant from its early days, across the Middle Ages, up to the Reformation, only being interrupted by the intrusion of nominalist thinking on the very eve of the 16th century. So he merely notes in passing that the Protestants disagreed with Rome on salvation in the church while they agreed on so much else, like so-called classical theism. Like Calvin, Baptists should disagree with Barrett. Baptists' only original idea in the whole history of the church has been our understanding of the church, and it's a profound one. The church is to be composed only of those who've made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ and have been marked out by believers' baptism. Regenerate church membership is the mark of the Baptist Church. Many implications regarding retrieval theology flow from this. The most important one regarding our understanding of the promises made to the church in the New Testament and where we seek their fulfillment. Allen and Swain, for example, teach that because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and his anointing of the church, as the church employs its renewed wisdom, it will arrive at the truth. Church tradition possesses authority for them. They claim the Spirit of Christ teaches the church in sufficient and unmixed verity, such that the church need not seek theological understanding from any other source or principle. Christ, they say, lays the foundation of the church in the prophets and apostles in order to build upon the foundation by the Spirit's illuminating work in and through the renewed reason of the people of God. As much as Allen and Swain go on to assert that tradition is still subordinate to Scripture, Baptists should be wary of such a positive view of the Spirit's guidance of this collective wisdom of self-proclaimed Christians, if for no other reason than that the tradition of the church is diffuse and always in flux. Which voice exactly are we supposed to be listening to as the ongoing voice of the Spirit? Baptists have not downplayed the ongoing role of the Spirit of God in guiding and caring for his church, but we have found that guidance related more closely to Scripture than some retrievalists do, as the next two cautions clarify. That's my fourth caution. Keep the biblical view of the church central. Caution number five. Baptists have always been willing to part from the church's tradition. The recovery of the gospel in the Reformation was carried to the next level in the Puritan tradition, which began telling their infant baptized children that they must be born again. The Congregationalists in this tradition began using local church covenants, marking commitments that their church members would make before the Lord to each other. The English Baptists rose out of this soil. They considered themselves to be following in the footsteps of the teachings of Luther and Calvin. They also clearly considered themselves heirs of the Puritan tradition, but Baptists did not remain Congregationalists. They left. They abandoned the Puritans for one simple reason. They came to the conclusion that the Bible taught that it was only those who'd been justified by faith alone, who'd been born again, who were to be baptized and become covenanted members of local churches. Baptists, in this sense, then, when judged according to the teaching of the New Testament, are the most thorough of all Protestant reformers. They rejected the corpus permixtum, the mixed body view of the church that had marked the church since at least the time of Augustine in the 5th century. They were willing to break with the unanimous confession of the church for 1,200 years. In other words, they put scripture above tradition. When the Bible trumped the church's received doctrine, they felt obligated to follow God's word rather than what had been taught and practiced for centuries. The tradition of the church in this regard had no binding authority on them. Because they held to sola scriptura, they critiqued their fellow Protestants for bowing to tradition rather than the Bible's clear testimony when it came to defining and marking the church. Related to retrieval theology, then, we must remember that we are part of a group of churches that has stood for the authority of Scripture over that of tradition. We have prioritized fidelity to Scripture over fidelity to how the church collectively has organized itself and formulated its doctrine. That's my fifth caution. Baptists have always been willing to part from the church's tradition. Caution number six, tradition has no independent authority. Here I'm just drilling deeper down on the previous caution. Protestants want Scripture to be our ultimate authority and to give due regard to the church's collective wisdom as we determine how to put our theology together. But the danger, for all the reasons I've already noted, as well as just for those of us who find history intriguing and inspiring, is that we'll let the tradition, or at least the part of it that we know about and are presently considering, begin to sit in judgment over what the Scripture can mean. Many of us have had the experience of reading someone, realizing he offers a scintillating view of God or some aspect of revealed truth, and then, knowingly or not, started to see Scripture in reality through that person's lenses. I had that experience years ago when reading J.I. Packer, who sent me to the thought of John Calvin and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards. I loved learning about the big God they taught. It was refreshing, dare I say, it was almost intoxicating. So much so that while in seminary, I wrestled with whether or not I would abandon my Baptist principles and become a paedobaptist. I experienced what I think many retrievalists have experienced. They've probably unconsciously let someone else's theology start to determine the way that they interpret Scripture. Unfortunately, some proponents of retrieval theology have begun characterizing those who disagree with their methodology and conclusions as biblicists, their word. These malefactors want to have Scripture and let it determine their theology. They don't pay enough attention to the great tradition or classical theism. Barrett does this explicitly, describing biblicists as those who irresponsibly proof text under the value of the use of philosophy and theology, overemphasize the human authorship of Scripture. Let me suggest a better path forward. It comes from our Baptist tradition and the manner in which Baptists have dealt with this very issue. Baptists are a confessional people. We have always noted the importance of adopting written confessions of faith for our denominations, our associations, and our churches. Southern Seminary's Abstract of Principles, though, indicates Baptist view of confessions. Our confession abstracted the gist of the meaning of both the first and second London Baptist confessions. Those confessions were too detailed to be useful for the seminary, so they shortened them to their main points, resulting in the abstract. Baptists have felt the freedom to edit confessions, to revise them, to change them according to their understanding of Scripture. We can see this Baptist emphasis in a slight word change between the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith and its later adaptation by Baptists in the Second London Confession. Westminster teaches that people are bound to what is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. Baptists clarified these words in this way. People must believe what's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture. They highlighted this by the first sentence they wrote on Scripture, one absent from the Presbyterian Confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Baptists insist that the Bible alone is our ultimate source of authority. This is a different orientation from some promoters of retrieval theology who see the tradition as almost on par with the authoritative Scripture. Friends, we all come to Scripture with preconceptions and with a history that affects how we interpret Scripture. We need to test our biblical interpretations against those who've also studied Scripture. But sola scriptura means just that. The Bible is the alone authority in what we are to believe and how we're to live. The Bible must always sit in judgment over the validity of an opinion, even if I like how intriguing or anti-modern or meaningful that idea or practice is. My likes or dislikes, my feelings, must be subordinated to God's authoritative, inerrant word. In conclusion, the biblically revealed gospel sits in judgment over aggressive retrieval theology that would lead people away from Reformation Protestantism. And Baptists, who are the full flowering of the Protestant Reformation, have a unique way of guarding the biblical gospel and protecting our churches from aggressive retrieval. May God give us grace to do that. Amen.